What you shared is remarkably tied into what I want to share this morning as well. You'll notice that the series that we're working through is entitled Knowing the Mysteries of God, focusing on some key texts in the epistle that Paul wrote, or a letter that he wrote to the people who lived in an ancient city called Colossae. So therefore the name of the letter is Colossians, and it's found in your Bible. What I want to share with you this morning could be tied into a verse that you find in the book of Galatians, which says this: if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. That seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Many years ago, I heard a well-known pastor illustrate this with a story. He took up racquetball and caught on quickly and began winning quite a few games. He was feeling pretty good about himself. And one day he noticed at the club that there was an advertisement up on the wall about an upcoming tournament. He studied the poster, mentally debating if he should enter the tournament and whether he should sign up for the B pool or go all the way to the A pool. As he stood there weighing this out, an unathletic looking sort of guy came up and stood looking at the poster as well. And they struck up a conversation. The guy told him that he had competed in the last tournament in the C pool and had done quite well. Pastor Bill looked at the guy, looked him up and down, and saw how short he was, and he had no reach and overall pudgy appearance, and thought to himself, well then, if he competed in the C pool, then I should compete in the B pool at the very least. As the conversation unfolded, Bill and this unathletic guy with no reach decided to have a game. This, Bill thinks, will settle it for him. This will help him decide whether he belongs in the B pool or the A pool. This will provide a benchmark. This will tell him exactly how good he is. Well, you've already guessed the end of the story. This guy with no reach took Bill apart. He completely and utterly decimated him, and he didn't even break into a sweat. Afterward, as Bill toweled off the sweat and tried to catch his breath, he asked the guy, who he now held in deep respect, how well would the winner of the C pool do against someone from the B pool? And the guy said, there'd be no contest, it would be a wipeout. Okay then, how would the winner of the B pool do against someone from the A pool? And the guy said, he'd get destroyed. It wouldn't even be close. That's when Bill recognized his utter foolishness. He lacked a benchmark, a way of determining how good he was. He thought he was much better than he really was. This kind of self-deceit is common in the spiritual realm as well. We think we are much better than we really are. But according to Scripture, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. We think that we are essentially good people. We think that compared to others, we're doing all right. We think that when it comes down to it, we're okay with God and God is okay with us. We think way too highly of our accomplishments. And in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul lays before us his spiritual credentials before he discovered Christ. It was his spiritual resume. From a religious point of view, he's a superstar. He goes so far as to claim in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. That's quite a claim. He makes it in all seriousness. He meticulously obeyed the rules. And on that basis, with good conscience, he claimed faultlessness. The religious rules, although difficult, could be managed if you tried hard enough. If you tried hard enough and required tremendous, continuous effort, you could basically manage them. We're all nice guys, right? Ask anyone. Almost anyone would say they're a nice person. A person might say, well, I once helped my neighbor put up his Christmas lights, and then on a windy day, I chased down his garbage can as it flew down the street. And one winter, I shoveled out their driveway while they visited Disneyland over Christmas. And I slow down in school zones always, well, almost always, and I throw a few loonies into the Salvation Army Christmas kettle when I've got change. And I provide for my family. Surely this makes me a good guy. I'm as good as anyone else. And so we think highly of our own accomplishments and try to achieve acceptance before others and God based upon being really nice people. That's the Canadian way. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. I deserve to be accepted by God. But you see, here's the thing. The Apostle Paul thought too highly of himself when he claimed faultlessness before the law. And God did something that demolished his self-confidence. God provided a benchmark. It happened one day as he journeyed to the city of Damascus, where he intended to arrest and imprison a bunch of dangerous heretics who followed a madman called Jesus, whom the Romans crucified. Jesus' fanatical followers claimed he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. This heresy had to be stamped out. As Paul traveled on the road to Damascus, Jesus himself appeared to him, and the glory of the ascended Christ literally knocked him off his feet. Paul, flat on the ground, faced reality that day and discovered that he was a sinful man desperately in need of God's mercy. From that day on, he no longer spoke of himself as faultless. He now described himself as the chief of sinners. He no longer counted all his precious good deeds to his credit. Instead, he said, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. It's just garbage, he says. All that which I counted as being so wonderful about me is just garbage. The reality check God provided destroyed his confidence. The confidence that he had placed in his own ability to earn acceptance before God. His confidence now lay in Christ alone. Now, in Colossians, another letter written by the Apostle Paul, Paul is concerned that the people not fall into false righteousness based upon religious rules. He's already discovered that to be a dead end. His righteous deeds added up to garbage because they did not lead to genuine righteousness. The startling thing is they actually led him down the road where he persecuted the church and opposed what God was doing. Paul's concern in Colossians is that the people not fall into this kind of false righteousness based upon religious rules rather than walking in true righteousness found in the reality of Christ. So he warns them, continue in Christ and do not turn to a dead-end righteousness that is based on rules and traditions. It is a dead end. It will take you nowhere. He says this. So then, just as you received Christ as Lord. And I want to pause. That's how our journey begins. That's how our spiritual journey begins. By receiving Christ Jesus as Lord. So it's at that point where by faith we call out to God and receive what Christ has done for us. For every one of us, that's how the journey begins. So then, just as you receive Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. So just the same way that you began, by faith, reaching out to Christ, continue to live that way. Rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. There's thankfulness again, which he says over and over again in this letter. So you received Christ by faith. Now continue to pursue him in faith. And now here's what to avoid. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Now, the city of Colossae is, or was, a multicultural, multi-faith community. There were all kinds of cults and pagan religions alive and well in the city, as well as a Jewish community with their traditions. Now, one of the most important questions facing the apostles at this time was this. Okay, did new believers, especially those from a pagan, non-Jewish background, did they have to adopt Jewish customs to be fully Christian? Like, did they have to embrace all of the Jewish tradition in order to become fully Christian? And three key issues were debated at that time. So it centered really around three main issues. One was the rite of circumcision. Two were Sabbath day observances and other holy days. And three, Jewish food laws, for example, not eating pork. Okay, were these three distinctive features of Judaism required to be fully Christian? And the decision of the apostles that were formalized at a council called in Jerusalem was a definitive no. Traditional Jewish practices are not part of our faith in Christ. Even so, this didn't eliminate the tension over these matters. All three of these traditional practices are mentioned in Colossians, where Paul describes them as shadows of the reality that is found in Christ. He describes them as a shadow, not the reality. The reality is found in Christ. These are a shadow of that reality. We might commit ourselves to rites and rituals, to rules and traditions, even strict regimes that involve self-denial, all of which seem to make us holy, rather than energetically pursuing the true righteousness found in Christ alone. What he wants from us isn't a list of rules, but rather to continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in faith, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That's what he wants for us. So he warns, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. It's important just to pause on that for a moment. So what he's saying is that it's hollow, so it's empty, but it's also deceptive. It's empty, but it actually looks good, wise, and helpful, but it's empty. See to it, no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition, for example, the Jewish rites and rituals, and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, perhaps pagan rites and rituals, rather than on Christ. He continues his warning then, down in verse 16, if you're following in your Bible, chapter 2, verse 16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you. Okay, again, let's pause for a moment and try and figure out what's going on here. Like, what's going on in this church that he would say, therefore, do not let anyone judge you? Clearly, those who are holding to hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces are judging those who are not. In other words, in this church, religious legalists are putting pressure on those who are not legalists to become legalists to prove their genuine commitment to Christ through legalism. Okay, that was a lot of words, and let's make sure it makes sense. So I'll say it all over again. It strikes me that this is what's going on here by this question. In the church, religious legalists are putting pressure on those who are not legalists to become legalists, to prove their genuine commitment to Christ through legalism. Okay, you got that? That's, I think, what's going on here. So he says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Like, those are just shadows. That's not the real thing. Don't commit to the shadow. Commit to the reality of Christ. It's like this photo. It's the dog, not the shadow, that chases the stick. That's one of our dogs. His name is Gus. Although, sadly, Gus is no longer with us. We got a new puppy this week, though, so starting over again. Okay, so this group, who abide by strict food laws, religious festivals, holy days, Sabbath day observance, are judging those who do not abide by these rules. They've determined that these rules are essential and that if you do not embrace them, you are inferior. Paul challenges this when he says that these rules are merely a shadow of the reality that's found in Christ. These are not the real thing. Christ is solid and real. These things are a shadow of that reality. Next, he describes a different expression of this false spirituality. He says, do not let anyone who delights in false worship or false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. So don't let anyone that has this false humility about them or this kind of worship that in this case was directed toward angels, don't let this kind of person disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. I mean, can you picture this person? This is a person who has had some kind of amazing spiritual high. And although it seems to be humble, they're very proud of these experiences. This person puts down those who have not had this experience as if they're inferior. But their concept of righteousness is completely misguided. Now listen to what he says about these super spiritual people. They have lost connection with the head. And we know that from earlier in Colossians, that's referencing Christ, who's the head of the body, the church. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by his ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. I mean, the irony is incredible. They claim special knowledge and deeper experiences, yet they've lost connection with the head. So here's his advice. Here's what not to do. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to this world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Like, if you belong to Christ, and if you know the reality of Christ, then why are you following a bunch of rules that are essentially useless? Why do you submit to legalisms that list that forbids so many good things when you belong to Christ who is reality? This list of rules is a dead end. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And he knows firsthand, as far as for righteousness based on the law, he said, faultless. He's been there. He's been down that road, and he knows where it leads. It's a dead end. Now, I want to talk a bit about Martin Luther, the reformer. You know, he got it. Martin Luther got it. His experience was exactly this. He entered the monastic life as a monk, sincerely desiring to please God. For example, he took confession of sin, which he saw as an essential to salvation, so seriously that he drove the other monks crazy with his constant need for continuous confession of every sin, even for things that the other monks considered trivial. But he believed that if confession is required for forgiveness and without forgiveness he is condemned, then he'd better confess every last little thing in detail. He obsessed over it. It became an obsession driven by fear. But what he came to realize that is that even confession of sin, became a work of righteousness. It was his attempt through a religious ritual to appease God. Now in 1545, a year before his death, he looked back on his spiritual journey and how he came to be liberated from the tyranny of trying. After seriously trying his best to be a good monk and a good Christian and failing, he says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, just like the Apostle Paul, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience." He admitted he was angry with God because God was requiring of him something he could not do. And then he says, at last he came to understand something that radically changed his life. "There," he said. Now that is through the study of Scripture, which led him to understand justification by faith alone in Christ. "There, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous person lives by a gift of God, namely faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." Now, what set him free and what sets us free from the tyranny of trying is discovering that righteousness is a gift. It's a gift from God through faith. Righteousness is not something we manufacture on our own. Try as you might, you can't do it. Trying is a tyrant. Instead, we receive God's gift. These rules lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Legalistic righteousness, following rules and traditions, rites and rituals, even fasting and beating yourself up physically, and perpetual confession, lacks power to change. More than that, legalistic righteousness leads to pride and inevitably hypocrisy. For example, when we moved to our home in Duncan, I met our neighbor who was across the fence, the backyard neighbor. Now, he knew I was a pastor, and he told me that his brother came to our church. But he said, "I don't go to church and won't anymore." So he explained to me that he was raised in a large church in Duncan, which in his opinion specialized in legalism and hypocrisy. Needless to say, he was extremely angry and cynical. He said he didn't know the level of the problem until he entered the business world. He told me that I wouldn't believe the business practices of many of the leaders of his former church, men who were elders in the church who strictly adhered to all the religious rules but ran their businesses in a most unchristian manner. He said they were harsh with their employees and they walked on the wrong side of the legal or ethical, and they were giving Christianity a really bad name in our community. He said, "I will not go to church because it's full of hypocrites." Legalistic righteousness can't justify us. And it invites spiritual pride, which leads to a lack of integrity and authenticity and destroys our testimony in the community. Okay, so what's the way forward, Paul? I mean, what's the way forward? Help us. What do we do with this? And here's how he explains. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, so it's largely a non-Jewish congregation, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's the way forward. I mean, this is the bottom line. This is the foundation. This is essential Christianity. We were dead in sin. We are alive in Christ. There's nothing more important than this. We were dead in sin. We are alive in Christ. And here's how it happened. He forgave us all our sin, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. Okay, again, these are kind of difficult concepts to get our head around, so let me explain it. Okay, it's like being caught. You're caught in an offense, and you're guilty as charged. You're caught in the act, you're hopelessly lost, and you're going to get the book thrown at you. We are dead in sin, and we will die in sin and face the consequence of our sin, which is eternal death, that is eternal separation from God. That's where we stand without Christ. But in Christ, he forgave us all our sin, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Okay, that's what God has done. This is called pure grace. This is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He took the charge that condemned us and canceled it by nailing it to the cross. Okay, what does that mean? In what sense was sin nailed to the cross? Question, who was nailed to the cross? This means that in his physical death on the cross, Jesus took care of the sin issue. His death cancels the charge of our legal indebtedness because his death pays the debt, our penalty for sin. We sin, he takes the hit. Now, think of it this way. In hockey, if you get a minor penalty, you go to the penalty box for 2 minutes or less. But what about the goalie? What happens if a goalie gets a penalty? Well, what happens is that if a goalie gets a penalty, another player goes to the penalty box for him. So the goalie gets a penalty, another player serves the penalty, and the goalie gets to stay in the game. That's what Christ did for us. We sinned. The wages of sin is death. He died our death for us. He goes to the penalty box. We get to stay in the game. So that means that in the death of Christ, we find forgiveness of sin and victory over the devil all at the same time. This means that in Christ, there is true power to live a genuinely righteous life. He forgave all our sin. He disarmed the powers and authorities. And in him, not in religious rules, not in traditions, not even in good traditions and religious rules, but in him is absolute forgiveness and the power to change. Christ does call us to a strict life as a disciple. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. We're going to look at that next week. But it isn't a life of rules, rituals, and traditions where we try and justify ourselves. Rather, it's a life given to God, rooted in forgiveness, and empowered through faith. We are no longer slaves to the tyranny of trying. That's a dead end. We, through God's gift, are forgiven and empowered for righteousness through faith in Christ. So Paul says, so then, just as you receive Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Maybe this is new to you, and there's a lot of ideas I shared with you here this morning, but I would invite you to turn to Christ, to stop trying, and to receive his gift of righteousness.